Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
Well, here we go again. Every little bit, something comes up that requires us to once again focus attention upon what really matters, focus attention upon the gospel and what the gospel means and how we're to stand for the gospel and everything else. And over the weekend, Frank Beckwith appeared on Stand to Reason with Greg Kokel, and I had the opportunity of listening while riding yesterday to the interview. And I likewise noted that on the blog at Stand to Reason, Dr. Beckwith was making some comments, and so I began to respond. I would invite you to read the comment thread for yourself. I honestly think it speaks for itself pretty clearly. One side brings up lots of issues, and one side doesn't respond to those issues but moves on to other things. It is amazing that those who have reputation as being focused like a laser in debating issues like abortion when it comes to Rome, all of a sudden words no longer have meanings, and we can, well, it sort of depends on how you define those things. Amazing how that works. But what I wish to do today is play portions and comment on things that are being said. If you'll notice, there is a current discussion I just posted a few moments ago in response to Dr. Beckwith's assertion he did indeed read the Council of Trent. I don't know how what he said in this interview fits with that, but we will see. I don't know that he's going to comment anymore. His last comment was that he's a 46-year-old man and he's tired. Well, I'm almost 45, and I'm quite busy too, but when it comes to this issue, I am not tired, and by God's grace, will never become tired, because this is the whole reason that we are here. This is where the rubber meets the road. Now, the interview began with Greg Kokel making it very plain that he expected there to be disagreement during the course of the interview. So I think it's important to point this out, because later on, all of a sudden, that sort of changes, not on Greg Kokel's part, but on Frank Beckwith's part.
Looking for here in our conversation together is clarity, not agreement. And Frank and I are going to disagree on a lot here in the next 2 hours. And I need to confess at the outset a little bit of discomfort with that. I'll tell you, the listeners, I mentioned this to Frank earlier in the week when we met together at Summit Ministries in Colorado, where we were both speaking. We have 2 hours to talk together about a topic we both care deeply about, and I suspect that the major portion of the time we'll be disagreeing. And I don't think we've hardly ever disagreed, Frank, on anything we really care about in the past.
Now, notice, it sounds to me like Kokel is saying we are going to disagree, and that indicates to me that there is going to be some back and forth. There's going to be dialogue going on here. This isn't just a time for Frank Beckwith to utilize Stand to Reason as a means of sharing his journey. I don't know how you could possibly expect a ministry that has been as clear in taking a stand on certain issues as Stand to Reason. How could you expect that you'd be given 2 hours of time to share your journey? That's what the journey home is for. He's going to be on that next month, and that's where the softballs get pitched, and he gets to do whatever he jolly well wants to do as far as sharing his journey goes. But that's not what I expected this to be, and I don't think anybody else did either. Now, what were the sources in that Frank Beckwith looked at in regards to his conversion? There are a couple places where that came up. Here is one section. I'm not playing the entire interview. I'm just playing portions of the interview, and we're going to be examining those.
Sort of, I was once a fundamentalist. Now I'm a Catholic type book.
Right.
And they were not that convincing.
Mm-hmm.
And those weren't maybe the best books for me to read initially, but they got me, you know, looking at other sorts of questions about the church fathers and the history of the church. But none of that really didn't seem to make much of a difference to me. I was immediately after that, or a couple of months after that, I ascended to the vice president or the president-elect status of ETS and put together the program. And mm-hmm. The furthest thing from my mind was becoming Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
Then in October of 2006, I was invited to speak at the University of Dallas to the Society of Catholic Social Scientists.
Mm-hmm.
I was invited to deal with a paper offered by or presented by Jay Budziszewski.
Right, we know Jay, and he's a convert to Catholicism as well. Right,
and so I gave it was actually about a 15-minute response to Jay, where you know just like you and I mean I don't think I disagree with Jay.
Mm-hmm.
And he dealt with natural law stuff, and actually dealt with some of the criticisms of natural law by mm-hmm. reform thinkers. And
now you Kokel said there and covered him over, the paper was in defense of natural law against reformed thinkers. Okay, keep that in mind. I think that's somewhat relevant.
And the next morning, my wife and I had breakfast with Jay's wife and Jay, and we and Frankie broached the topic of Catholicism. Frankie's my wife.
Right.
And we talked for about 3 hours. And I think some of what, you know, I had some pretty serious questions to ask, especially about some of the doctrines that that I think most evangelicals are uneasy about,
mm-hmm.
and you know the Purgatory Mary stuff. That
mm-hmm.
Now, just in passing, I would never ever describe my relationship to Roman Catholic doctrines as something I'm uneasy about. That's not the language of a convinced Protestant. Well, I'm uneasy. I mean, I'm uneasy with the Jehovah's Witness doctrine that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. I'm uneasy with the Islamic denial of the crucifixion. No, it's not a matter of uneasiness. This will come out more, I think, as we consider what is said during this interview.
And
the authority claim and justification is kind of all wrapped in there,
that's right? I mean, for me, ultimately, the issue of justification really was the linchpin and
mm-hmm.
something that actually I had not overtly thought about until after the November meeting at ETS. What mm-hmm. happened is that after that meeting with Jay, you know, he offered to talk with me privately over the next couple of months, and that never happened. What
mm-hmm.
happened was I was very busy. So I went to ETS, was elected president. The meeting I thought went very well. We had some very good speakers, and then in January of this year, I took it upon myself to sort of go through a kind of reading marathon to try to read as much as I can on these questions.
Now, for those who maybe have been living under a rock since early May, this is Dr. Frank Beckwith, who at the time of his reversion back to Roman Catholicism was president of the Evangelical Theological Society. And I want you to keep the time frames in light here. He's just talked about January of this year, January 2007. That's not very long ago when this reading marathon begins and lasts for between 90 and 120 days. Whatever time was allowed during that period of time, I do not know. He does not mention, but that's this year. All right, we're not talking about multiple year studies here. We're talking about something over the course of 3 or 4 months.
And though I read first Mark Knoll's book, Is the Reformation Over?
Mm-hmm.
I read a number of, actually, portions of a book by Wolfhard Pannenberg, and
by the way, I reviewed Mark Knoll's book just a few weeks ago here on the program. I read the review that I wrote for the CRI Journal, and if you're wondering, the Mark Knoll book, Is Reformation Over? The answer he gives is yes, and Mark Knoll is now at Notre Dame, shockingly enough.
Carl Lehrman, who are both German Catholic, actually Lutheran and German theologians,
mm-hmm.
the condemnations of the Reformation era, do they still divide? Read the portions of the Catholic Catechism, and just read it, just lots of stuff. And
mm-hmm.
in March, I began to really start to think.
Okay, read lots of stuff. Salmon's Infallibility of the Church, Whitaker, good. Any of those works? I don't see any evidence of it. If he did read those, then he doesn't consciously seek to provide any apologetic response to them in what he says. Now, one of the things that's extremely troubling to me, and this comes out more than once, is that Dr. Beckwith is now asserting that the Reformed view of salvation can be found in the Bible and history, as can the Catholic one. And it's the reason he's gone back to Catholicism is he feels that it better accounts for the biblical evidence. But both can be found. Now, why would that bother me so much? Real simple, folks. Here's where the rubber meets the road. If that's true, then the Bible is insufficient to even define what the gospel is. And if you can't define the gospel, there can be no church discipline, there can be no proclamation, there can be no apologetics, there can be nothing. It's all a matter of personal, private opinion, or you sign that over to somebody else, in essence. And that, I think, is one of the major problems.
Okay, go ahead. Justification.
For me, there were... let me just tell you sort of my thought process, and then I'll sort of explain to you why I think how I came to draw the conclusions I did about the Catholic view of justification. I mean, the first thing that occurred to me while reading the vast amounts of material, and by the way, I had been, like you, taught by John Warwick Montgomery at Simon Greenleaf, mm-hmm. and one of my professors back then at Simon Greenleaf was Michael Smythe, and I had taken a course on the history of the church, and so, you know, one of the benefits of having been educated by Lutherans
mm-hmm.
is that you do get a real sense of what happened during that time. And, of course, I had to pull out of mothballs some of my old books.
Mm-hmm.
I had not read a lot of these things for some time because it just wasn't the center or focus of my ministry work, which I think all of us can probably speak to that at some point. You know, we tended to concentrate on one area and not really keep up on everything. So mm-hmm. The thing that occurred to me was that I think, you know, having read the Catechism as well as some contemporary Catholic authors, and even going back to the Council of Trent, that I think that the Catholic view is biblically and historically defensible. Now, the one thing I did conclude, though, is that I think that the Reformed view is also biblically and historically defensible.
Mm-hmm.
That is, I think the scriptural data on the topic, that is, everything from what we get in Romans to Hebrews to Galatians, and even the words of Christ in the Gospels, gives us a wide range of ways in which justification or eternal salvation is presented.
Mm-hmm.
And I think at the end of the day that the Catholic view is the one...
I'm sorry about that, is the one that best explains these things. So at the end of the day, it's basically a matter of taste. You know, he's just decided the Catholic view does a little bit better job, but hey, you know what? They're both there. And if that's the case, this is all just a matter of personal opinion. And to be honest with you, I think what we're going to discover as we listen to this over time is that one of the things that Beckwith is confused about is he just doesn't see why people are so upset about this. Because, see, he's a philosopher. And he was raised as a Roman Catholic. He was trained in a Jesuit institution. And I, as I said on the blog today, have never heard him. If someone would like to point me to this, I'd like to read it. But I have never heard about a soul-shattering, confession-making change of heart to where he embraced the gospel of grace over against the preaching of the Roman Catholic Church. I have never heard him speaking about anything like that. I don't know that he's written about those fundamental, foundational things. And so you have someone, he himself will say in this interview, I still had the Roman Catholic view of the human person. Well, if you still have the view of the human person, you're still in opposition to the Reformation, even if you claim to be a Protestant. And there are lots of Protestants today. How many times have I pointed out how many Protestants are inconsistent? They actually are on Erasmus' side against Luther. That they aren't Catholics, but they don't really have any reason not to be, because when it comes to the nature of the will and grace, not a TV show, but the will and grace, that they hold their Roman Catholic perspective. And so it's not that big of a jump. For him, this has just been a paradigm shift rather than the earth-shaking idea of having a heartfelt commitment to the gospel of grace and now a heartfelt commitment to Rome's gospel. This is a paradigm shift, and I think that's one of the reasons that he's a little bit confused as to why people are so strong about this. Now, Greg Kokel is being accused by Jimmy Akin and others, people on the STR board, of having tried to steamroll Frank Beckwith. I think it's completely and grossly unfair. The fact of the matter is, only one of the two sides presented anything biblically meaningful at all. And for a Protestant to define why Greg Kokel is a former Catholic, he was raised Roman Catholic, so he's giving his reasons why he does not agree with what Roman Catholicism says. He's walking on eggshells the whole time. You can tell he's doing everything he can to try to avoid unnecessary offense. But the fact of the matter is, his presentation had Bible to it. It used biblical passages and in context and showed biblical knowledge. And Beckwith didn't. He's a philosopher, not a theologian. And some people go, oh, he was just really mean to him. That's baloney. That's just baloney. And here's a good example of it. Here is where Greg Kokel raises key issues. He knows what the issues are. He knows what's at stake here is the gospel. I don't get any feeling that Beckwith sees it that way. He doesn't see this as, if he sees, well, they're both there. You know, it's just a matter of taste here. I'll defend my taste, but, you know, they're both there. And Kokel's saying, wait a minute, they can't be both there. They're contradictory to one another. If they're both there, then God has mumbled to us in his revelation. And Kokel recognizes, if that's the case, then all this stuff where we say God has spoken clearly, the social issues, we're pulling the wool over people's eyes. If we can't even define the gospel, how in the world can I look somebody straight in the eye and say God has spoken to the issue of abortion or homosexuality or anything else? He recognizes that. Beckwith, if he does, doesn't bring it out in this.
This has been a big deal for me when I left the Catholic Church in the mid-60s. Haven't been, I guess I would say, a faithful but spiritually nominal Catholic. I wasn't, you know, I was just 16 at the time, and so I had grown up with this, and I was wedded to that way of thinking as a youngster and a member of my family. You know how that happens with familial background, cultural, this and that. And then when I became someone who was thinking for myself in this, I had to decide whether I actually believed these things. When I then in 1973 became a follower of Christ, I heard a gospel message that was quite a bit different than had ever been delivered to me before in the multitude of Roman Catholic churches that I'd been in, and having gone through 4 years of Roman Catholic schooling and then CCD after that up to high school, so which was Catholic Christian Doctrine, I guess is what it stands for, but
right.
The catechism stuff. And what set me free as a follower, as a new follower of Christ, is the contrast that I saw in the message that I was being communicated by my brother Mark and other Christians at the time, and that's what informs this question. And so my question is this: is the Christian immediately forgiven and cleansed of his sins in virtue of his faith in Christ, and therefore can have the assurance of eternal life as a present possession and not just a future hope? And I take Rome's answer to be no.
I'm going to give you a lawyerly answer. It depends what you mean by each one of those words.
Well, now, stop it right there. I'm going to give you a lawyerly answer. No, give me the real thing. Stand up and be counted. It's one or the other. Well, it depends on what you mean by all those things. No, do you have eternal life as a present possession right now? And anyone who knows historic Roman Catholic theology knows these things about mortal sins and venial sins and purgatory and all the rest of this stuff. And how you can commit mortal sins and lose the grace of justification, and you grow in the grace of justification. There are many people who are the sons of God at one point, but then lose that standing, become the enemies of God, blah, 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 blah. Anyone who has practiced Roman Catholicism throughout their entire lives, especially back in the 40s and 50s and before Vatican II, you know, is sitting here listening to this guy going, has he actually talked to a priest yet or anything like that? Really wondering what in the world's going on. And what do you mean I give you a lawyerly answer? See, Kokel was focused. He's asking the right stuff, and he's just not getting answers.
I mean, when a Christian is, and I think your understanding of, I think, Protestant justification is pretty straightforward. When the Christian genuinely, and I'm not just talking about, you know, the hope that springs up and they don't have the root and so they die away, but there's a genuine turning to Christ in genuine faith, and so there's a regeneration that happens. Part of the package is a justification that secures for the follower of Christ at that point eternal life, in virtue of the fact that the work of Christ has been applied to their life. And because of that, the good news becomes good news. We know we have eternal life as a present possession, and that's not a statement that lacks humility because there's no personal merit that's involved in that statement. It is fully and completely on the merit of Christ. And therefore, I could say as a follower of Christ that because of what Jesus did for me, I am not only forgiven but cleansed of all my sins, and when I die, I can go directly to be with Christ, because to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. It's that kind of thing, and that bears no resemblance to, or very little resemblance to what, or let's say it's different in key areas than what I understand Rome to be saying then and even now.
I think it bears, I think there are actually close resemblances when we start sort of parsing out these terms, and I'll explain to you why I kind of agree with this view that you presented and disagree with it.
Mm-hmm.
I agree with it insofar as the Catholic view is that that at conversion or regeneration, a person is in fact cleansed of their original sin, and they are a child of God, and they are in the kingdom.
Now, did you catch that? Cleansed of their original sin. Well, Kokel found it, saw it too, and didn't want to let that one get by.
Mm-hmm. When you say, so cleanse of original sin, but not any subsequent sins, would that be fair? Just for clarification.
I believe the death of Christ does cleanse those subsequent sins, but those subsequent sins that we commit, we have to confess for.
Now, Kokel had been very straightforward. He had been clear here. Does Beckwith just not know the Protestant position, or is he playing games? When he says, well, the death of Christ does cleanse those, but they have to be repented. In other words, sacramentally, we have to avail ourselves of this grace of Christ through the sacraments of the church, which is not what Kokel has just said. So just be straightforward with it. Just be straight. No, I don't believe that any longer, and here's why. It drives me nuts when people go, well, you know, I can sort of agree with this, and I can sort of agree with that. No, speak the truth with clarity, folks. Don't confuse the issue.
And there, in other words, it is the death of Christ that, in fact, does cleanse us.
Yeah, eventually, but one is not cleansed until one goes to confession. Is that right? Akin to that.
You are. Let me try to explain this. You are, in fact, forgiven for all your sins. Christ does cleanse you, but part of the process of when one becomes a Christian is the internal workings of God's grace to change one to conform to the image of Christ.
Yes, that I agree with, and that's what we would call sanctification.
And I think that's where the real rub is this, that the Catholic view includes within justification sanctification.
Okay.
And one, by the way, does not have doubts about one's salvation while one is a practicing Christian. That is, it isn't as if, and I think, you know, you and I grew up in roughly the same time.
Mm-hmm.
I went to catechism just like you did, and I think it was presented in a way that was inaccurate, and
mm-hmm.
part of it is the horrible catechization that a lot of people underwent mm-hmm. during the times right after Vatican.
Right, and that may be true, but that raises other difficulties
sure.
that we can get to later. But just for clarification then, if I, as a Protestant Christian, feel that the Scripture teaches that all of my sins are cleansed, irrespective of my confession at some future date, failure to confess some sin, according to my view now, is not going to change my eternal destiny because I am presently a possessor of eternal life.
It's true of the Catholic view, too, insofar
no, it's not.
As you certainly, when I go to confession, I don't remember every single sin.
Right.
And not all sins are of the same gravity. So, you know, it isn't as if the Catholic view is that, my gosh, every day I'm wondering whether I'm going to lose my salvation or not. I've got to live a perfect life. Actually, that is a sign of a lack of faith in God's ability to infuse his grace into you.
Yeah, but it's partly because there's different sins, like cardinal sins, venial sins, and mortal sins, and only the mortal sin that
There's no cardinal sins, there's only cardinal virtues.
Okay,
Now, there are cardinals, but however, one of whom lives
Sorry, there are sins of cardinals, okay. all right, but they're venial sins and they're mortal sins. In other words, there are sins that you can lose your salvation if you haven't confessed, and there are but see, that in itself indicates, it seems to me, that, that salvation then is something that is continuously in question. That is, you don't possess eternal life at the moment. You possess the possibility of having eternal life in the future because you may commit one of those sins. And I remember in the list of mortal sins when I was a kid that could disqualify you from going to heaven included missing church, eating meat on Friday, masturbation, all, you know, just couple, just to cite a few, these are the kinds of things that if you did them and didn't go to confession or say a sincere act of contrition, that you were then in jeopardy of going to hellfire. Is that the way you understand it now?
No, that's not the way I understand it. I mean, there are mortal sins, and they do separate us from the love of God.
But we won't tell you which ones they are. They're just not those.
To say they separate from the grace of God. But those sorts of... those sorts of sins have to be committed with a certain intent to them. That is, it isn't, I mean, the church does take into consideration the fact that people can commit sins. I mean, for example, like in a legal case where there could be mitigating circumstances.
Right, I understand. And I'm with that at all. I'm just trying to draw a distinction between two different views in which, in my view, that the forgiveness is a past act of God in my life, and it will never has to be repeated because I have been born again and brought into the kingdom and am currently as a possessor of eternal life, and there are many passages that make this very clear. And on the Roman view, then, I wouldn't have that. It's not that kind of thing, which is why confession is important, and mortal sins are a factor in the equation, and purgatory enters in, etc.
But you see, I think now I want to tweak the paradigm here in this sense.
The paradigm.
It seems to me you're looking at the Roman view as if it were a forensic view. That is, you're looking at the actions of the individual Christian as if they somehow count towards or subtract from salvation. But the Catholic view is not that at all. It's that we have we walk with Jesus and we allow him the opportunity to change us as we cooperate with him throughout our lives. So
what you just heard is the modern American Catholic way of taking the entire elephant of the sacramental system, with all of its penances and confessions and masses and works of contrition and final absolutions and all that stuff, and putting it under this teeny tiny little napkin marked "I walk with Jesus." That's how you get it all in there. See, is that's just all walking with Jesus. See, and Roman Catholics, you know, who are older Roman Catholics who've been through this, and they remember Father O'Malley, are sitting there going, "That's what that was all about, really? Wow, that's not what Father O'Malley said." But hey, you know, it's a new day.
Clearly, there are people within the Catholic community who obsess about these things in ways that are unhealthy and I think ultimately sinful.
Obsess about them, unhealthy and sinful. This is an unordained brand new convert, who is now telling us what's sinful. I just got to point that out. This is not the magisterium speaking.
So for me, the thing that I found actually the most amazing about the view that I suspect you're defending, and I don't want to assume something that's inaccurate, but that in fact that Christ's righteousness is not infused in me at all, that it's just imputed. That is, it's a kind of legal fiction.
Mm-hmm.
And that to me is something that I just don't think the scriptures teach.
Well, now immediately I have to ask the question, had he ever, as an evangelical, written in defense of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, had he ever refuted the blasphemous assertion he just made, and I consider it a blasphemous assertion, it is common amongst Roman Catholic apologists, but it is just that, that when God imputes the righteousness of Christ, I mean, this is a legal fiction. I mean, I've heard Jerry Matatic say that, and Robert St. Genis say that, and Patrick Madrid say that, and that's where he's gotten this. But when he was a quote-unquote evangelical, did he have a heartfelt conviction that the only hope that he had before God was the imputed righteousness of Christ? I don't think, if that was actually where his heart was at one point, that you could so flippantly and so easily make that kind of statement now without immediately launching into an in-depth defense of your apostasy from it. Because that's what it is. And so, at one point, I didn't play the section, but at one point he talks about, well, there's one side that thinks I'm an apostate, and he laughs about it. Now, I don't know if that was meant about me or not. I have no idea. But I'm not sure that he is an apostate on that level, because I'm really struggling to find any meaningful evidence that this man was anything ever more than a lapsed Catholic who had been in evangelical circles, was never challenged. He still had Rome's view of man, Rome's view of grace, Rome's view of law, natural law, the whole nine yards. He was never challenged on those things and gets into his midlife and goes, you know what, I don't go back to Rome. I don't. If someone would like to provide me with some evidence that that's not the case, well, then you might have grounds for saying that someone has committed an act of apostasy. But until you have that clear, compelling confession of faith, I don't really see it. That's a really solid ground to go after, personally. But if he did, then I have to ask you, if you have a problem with the term apostasy, you have a problem with the Bible. Does no one commit apostasy anymore? Or are we just so postmodern and politically correct, we're embarrassed by biblical categories?
It's not a legal fiction. It's just what you have not been transformed in actuality into a sinless person, but it is forensic in the sense that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so in terms of the forensic or the bookkeeping, if you will, God sees me as Jesus because he saw Jesus as me. And this is why Paul can say in Romans 4, for him who does not work but believes in a God who justifies the ungodly, to him it's reckoned, notice reckoned there, that's a bookkeeping term, it's reckoned as righteous. I could agree entirely, Frank, with your comment just earlier that Jesus participates with us in helping us to grow in our actual progress of living a sanctified life, but that is something I can walk safely with him because of the fact that the question of my eternal security, my eternal forgiveness, has been settled. And I think this is why Paul makes the point in Romans 5 where he says, therefore, being justified by grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received our introduction into this grace in which we stand. To me, that's a very different message than not only did I get as a youngster, but what I've heard since then from everyone except for you just now in making these very, very qualified distinctions about faith and justification.
Yeah, I mean,
everyone on the Roman Catholic side, I should say.
Yeah, now,
Well, now, that is an exceptionally important statement. Again, I applaud Greg Kokel in regards to what he just said. That was a clear presentation of justification by grace through faith, the nature of that imputed righteousness, and all these other things. And you're not going to get much of a response in this particular context. And what he's trying to do is lay out where the differences are. He's trying to lay out these two aspects. I was just noticing someone in channel was asking a question I know I would like to have answered, and that is, where did he go to church? Where was he a member? Because I have called, and people, oh, you're just terrible. You're just so mean-spirited. You're just such a nasty man. I had said that I believe that his church should put him under discipline, should excommunicate him. What a shocking thing when people, oh, you're so mean. What happened to the Bible, folks? What happened to the Bible? What happened to honoring God's truth? And isn't there such a thing as church discipline? If someone if someone becomes an atheist, does your church go, well, have a nice day? We won't say nothing about that. Is that how you do things? I mean, come on. Well, you don't want to say Rome's a... Yeah, yes, I do. That's, you know, look in history. By the way, just in case you caught it, Greg misquoted Romans 5:1. It's therefore having been justified by faith, not justified by grace. But therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, from my perspective, that is the issue that needs to be focused upon is what is the nature of the peace that that Frank Beckwith claims to have today. Well, of course, James 2 came up, and I clearly do not believe that that Frank Beckwith has looked at anything that I've written on the subject, 24-page chapter in The God Who Justifies, anything like that. But here's the commentary on James 2.
I believe in them as
in
well.
Paul, right.
I do think, though, that when Paul talks about us being a new creation, all those passages have to be accounted for, too,
mm-hmm.
as well as those passages that talk about, you know, and I know they're, I'm going to cite passages, and I know there are answers to them.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just going to sort of just lay them out there, things you know, where Paul talks about working out
your salvation if you're in troubling, right,
salvation.
Philippians 2, right.
The James... I found, by the way, in the James 2, the answer to James 2, just to be unconvincing.
Mm-hmm. Did you read my answer to it or someone
no,
else's?
Sure. I've not read your answer.
You need to read my answer to it. It's on the website where because I do a piece between James 2 and Romans chapter 4. From what I've read, I think that I come down on maybe similar to where... maybe you would hear, I don't know, and Roman Catholics have said, this is a passage that talks about what happens with a genuinely regenerated person. They demonstrate certain things as characteristic of their life, and those who just have the word faith attached to their convictions and nothing to demonstrate that it's real, we have no good reason to trust that. But go ahead.
And I do think that when you look at the way in which faith is presented in Scripture, there is a deeper connection between love and hope and the way in which people conduct their lives as a manifestation of that faith.
Mm-hmm.
And I do believe that sanctification is in fact important in contributing to how God makes a judgment about us in the afterlife.
So, right now we're really at a watershed here because as I read the scriptures, the judgment that God is to make about me has already been made. And it's been made in virtue of what Jesus Christ has done. You know, that we have an advocate in the Father in Christ Jesus. And so it is the evidence for others' eyes, and I think this is pretty clear in James chapter 2, that I have been justified. The works that I do is evidence for the others' eyes. It isn't evidence for Christ. I mean, and the Father, Jesus, or rather Paul writes in Titus that we have been washed and cleansed not by our works in any sense, but by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. God has done that work in us.
You know, you've got to understand the Catholic view when it comes to... I forget the name of the tactic you call it when you reel off a bunch of Bible verses and the person talking to you can't respond.
Oh, well, it's okay. Well, I hope I'm not committing that. That would be the steamroller tactic.
Yeah.
But that's the person who keeps interrupting, and I'm just making the point and showing the verse that seemed to support the point I'm making. But I know it may be difficult to respond to every single verse, but at least in part of this, like I said, clarity, not agreement, I think that there are two distinct views that are working here in terms of justification.
Yeah,
and that's part of what I want to get to, and it is.
Okay, I'm sorry, but that was an accusation that hey, you're just throwing out all these Bible verses. No, the Bible verses that he's using are expressing his own position, and Beckwith has no response because that's not where his faith comes from. That's not where it has not been working through these issues, these texts, and drawing authority from them that has led him to Rome. This is a philosophical paradigm shift for him. It's not, well, I worked through all these things. Because if you had just finished a number of soul-searching months working through those things, you would have responses. You wouldn't be stumbling over yourself trying to remember what verse was which. This would be fresh on your mind. I'm sorry, but when I do debates on these subjects... On the subject of justification, let me tell you something. I remember what the verses are that are going to be coming up. And I remember what my understanding of them are. And I have to question whether there has been any serious review of these texts or if it's just you read, you know, Jimmy Akin and go, oh, that sounds good. You know, I'll go with that type of a situation. Now, in what I have read online from Dr. Beckwith, he kept bringing up the point that in this January, starting January of this year, in this reading marathon, that Protestant friends suggested he read the Council of Trent. Now, nowhere does he say, and I said to them, well, of course, I have read the Council of Trent. I have theological degrees. I've studied these things. Never says that. Instead, he talks about how surprised he was when he read the Council of Trent. Now, if he had read the Council of Trent years before, why would you be surprised when you read it again? Is the idea that, well, I forgot everything it said. I didn't understand a word it ever said. Is that the idea? I want you to listen to what Frank Beckwith says here, because on the comment thread, now he's saying, see, you're not even reading me charitably because I clearly had read the Council of Trent. All right, now he's saying he had read the Council of Trent before, and now he just rereads it in January of this year. Listen to what he says here, and tell me how someone who has read the Council of Trent in the past could say what he says here.
Well, go ahead, Frank.
Yeah, now, you know, there's a number of things that you know, I've had to work through intellectually and spiritually through this entire process. And one of the things that, you know, some of the passages you mentioned, especially when the term law is used, I mean, it's clear to me from reading a number of these passages that when Paul talks about, especially in certain sections of Romans, but not the entirety of Romans, that he's talking about the Mosaic law, and he's actually addressing the question of those Jewish Christians that were requiring other Christians to have to go through the Mosaic law in order to join the church. And that's the sort of thing that I think he's dealing with in those cases.
Now, Kogel's about to say, well, don't you see it has a wider application? But by the way, that is such an old Roman Catholic argument that go look at even Jonathan Edwards' work on justification by faith, and even he responds to that. I mean, how easy is it to go to the book of Romans and say, okay, you want to limit law that way? And so it's not relevant to the law of Rome and to the sacramental system. What did Paul say? For by the law is the knowledge of what? Sin. So if it's just the ceremonial stuff, how does that bring about a knowledge of sin? No, this is the very law that shows us that we are sinners. This is God's revelation of our sinfulness, which would be the highest revelation of God's law. How could there be some other law that, well, it's okay if you fulfill that one plus faith, but it's just not this highest law. Just a little interesting. Here we go with Council Trent.
You don't think there's any, in a sense, parallel to that, even if it's not precisely the Mosaic law that's in view, but any other system of human works that is placed
I think that's absolutely right. It also it could also apply to any human works that are done without the grace of God. In other words, one is saved initially.
And by the way, that's Roman Catholic buzz speak. Works done by the grace of God equals sacraments. See, when you do those works, but you're doing it by the grace of God, that's what makes it still gracious. See, and that's how you get around those biblical texts. As if the Judaizers didn't say God's grace is involved, but that's another issue.
Actually, that is to say, one is regenerated initially wholly by the work of God and his grace. That is pretty clear.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the view that's been held from Augustine, believe it or not, through the Council of Trent.
Mm-hmm.
If you read the Council of Trent, which, by the way, really shocked me, I expected to read this sort of horrible document, you know, requiring people to stick pins in their eyes and, you know, and flagellate themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and it turns out that there are things in there that are quite amazing.
Mm-hmm.
That the initial grace is given to us by God. In fact, there's a condemnation in there for anyone who says that our works depart from grace.
Okay, well here's
anyway, I thought to myself, I had not been told, I had been misinformed.
Right. Okay. This is an important juncture here for me.
Now, did you hear that? Let me. If you read the Council of Trent, which, by the way, really shocked me. Why would it shock you if you've read it before? How could it shock you if you read it before? How can that be? I don't understand that. I expected to read this sort of horrible document, you know, requiring people to stick pins in their eyes, you know, and flagellate themselves. You've read this before? And you read that before? You had pins sticking in eyes and flagellation when you read the Council of Trent years before? And it turns out, how would it turn out if you've read this before? That there are things in there that are quite amazing. How could it be amazing if you read it before? that the initial grace is given to us by God. Yeah, you know, that's basic Roman Catholicism 101. I mean, that is just as basic as it comes. In fact, and here's, and people, if you have listened to The Dividing Line at all, you know that starting in at least 1989, I started harping on one thing. I started harping on one thing. And everybody, we can document this to the hilt. What have I said since at least, and maybe before, but in my recollection, at least 1989? What have I said the issue was at the Reformation? What have I said about Protestants today who go, they read the Council of Trent and they go, look, the Council of Trent condemns those who think that you can be saved without the grace of God. Look, Rome talks about the grace of God. Let's all get together. And what have I said for coming on 20 years now? I've said it so often that as soon as I start saying it, some of you will finish it before I do. The issue at the Reformation was never the necessity of grace. It was always the sufficiency of grace. You can document that in The Fatal Flaw, 1989. You can document it in the debates that I've done since then. And that stands as the issue to this day. So here's someone going, there's a condemnation in there for anyone who says that our works apart from grace can save us. Well, really? Okay, now we're at square one. Now we are at where the battle was fought, which means you were never at square one. How could you find that fascinating or informative if you had read the work before? I mean, I thought to myself, I had not been told. What do you mean told? If you read the work before, why would you need to be told? The very fact that you're using this terminology makes it very difficult to, oh no, I had read it before. Well, then why are you saying I had not been told? Why would you need to be told if you've read it before? I had not been told, I had been misinformed. How can you be misinformed when you read it yourself? I'm sorry, but are these not meaningful questions? If words have meaning, then I don't understand the conflict between, oh yes, I'd read the Council of Trent before, and, oh, I was expecting this horrible document where you stick pins in your eyes. What, where do you, sorry, I'm a published author. I've written or contributed to over 20 books, and no one can come to me and go, man, that is, you have so contradicted yourself. You are so confusing in what you've said on this. Can't do it. You can't do it. Sorry, just not possible to do. So there's the Trent quotation right there. Now, here is where Kokel smacked it out of the ballpark, but he didn't even really try, because it's I guess it would be better to say that Beckwith absolutely fumbled the ball. Because here, again, Kokel's trying to get to the issue of the gospel. He's trying to get to how important this is, how definitional this is. And listen, there was nothing in this interview that would even begin to cause me to want to join the Roman Catholic Church. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And if there's anything that should cause you to go running out of the room, it would be this following exchange.
Okay, well, what I meant by psychological inducement is it's one thing to have some feature in the church that is an encouragement for you to do those other things, and I wouldn't gainsay that or take exception with that. And some people believe they're going to heaven, and that's just a psychological commitment too, but I'm citing the text that seemed to say clearly that this eternal life is something that I possess now, and that is the particular thing that I'm putting my trust in terms of my assurance, and not any capability I have in the future of kind of working that out in a particular way, and certainly no need of subsequent kind of weekly or temporal forgiveness that I would get from a priest that would keep me qualified for that grace. Does that make sense?
Not really.
Okay. Well, when you came back to the church,
yeah.
you went to confession.
That's right.
And,
and
as I read your piece, if I'm not misquoting it, you said you went to confessions to receive absolution of your sins.
That's correct.
And my thought at that time was Frank in virtue of his faith in Jesus Christ, not already absolved and cleansed of his sins before he went back to the priest? Or has he been in a state of mortal threat this entire time until he went back?
Now, perfect question. Perfectly valid. Focused. Fair. No steamrolling. Here's the response.
Or maybe there's some third alternative. But were you forgiven then or not?
Before I could go to... only God knows.
Well, did you hear that? Only God knows! I mean, I'm left absolutely speechless that the president of the Evangelical Theological Society can make a move like this that is going to impact so many people. And when asked a simple, direct question about the forgiveness of his sins, he's left going, I God knows. There you go. When I heard that, I just about rode right off the trail I was riding on at the time. I'll play you the rest of it.
No, based on your understanding. I mean, just based on your...
I was confident that I was a Christian,
right,
and that I was going to heaven.
Right.
Once
so you
accepted the Catholic understanding of the relationship that I have with Christ and the sorts of things that are required of me, I went to confession.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not the priest that absolves me of my sins.
Mm-hmm.
It's God that absolves me of
my sins. No, I understand that. Yeah. And I didn't mean to suggest that it was the priest that did that, but the...
But a consistent, sound Orthodox Roman Catholic would say, but the sacramental means by which God provides the mechanism whereby forgiveness can take place is through the sacerdotal priesthood, which is why the priest is called an alter Christus, another Christ. So let's not allow the, well, you know, it's God that's doing the absolution. Yeah, but if you have the opportunity of going to the priest and you don't desire to do so, do you get absolution? Well, the liberal Catholic will say, sure, because they're ushering everybody into heaven these days. But the historical, theological statement of the church, what is it? If you have the opportunity to go and receive priestly absolution, refuse to do so, will you receive it? That's the question.
Priest was an important step to initiate the absolution that came from God, so therefore the absolution wasn't there beforehand and came as a result of from God through the priest to you, was my point or question. It sounds to me that's what you're saying.
I did it out of obedience.
Okay.
And whether in fact how God works it out, I'm not.
Okay, and it wasn't meant to be a
returning. I had to do that.
Yeah, it wasn't, and I respect that. And it wasn't meant to be a trap. You just used the word absolution, which implied that there wasn't absolution beforehand, which would be consistent with my understanding of the way that grace works through the Roman system, but would be inconsistent with my understanding.
There you go. I did it out of obedience, but I don't really know if that was necessary for the forgiveness of my sins or not, but I was told to do it, so I did it. That's what you just heard. And Roman Catholics get upset when we point out that many times when we dialogue with old-time Roman Catholics, what is their fallback answer to almost anything? Because my priest told me. Oh, we've got better answers than that. Well, okay, but isn't that what we just heard, in essence? I did it out of obedience. I was told to do it, and you know, I don't know if it actually absolved me of my sins. You know, God's one absolves me of my sins, but, you know, I have to do a priest if I'm going to be a member of the church. And there you go. So Kokel's trying. He's really trying to drag the distinctions out and to let people see where the differences are. So how do you do that? What was the one debate that we did that most clearly showed the differences between the two views of justification? It wasn't on justification, was it? No, it was the debate with Father Peter Stravinskas on purgatory. And maybe Greg Kokel's seen it. I don't know. But he wants to ask a question about purgatory.
Piece of the puzzle here that seems to tell me much more about the de facto situation of justification in the Roman Catholic Church. Can you explain purgatory to me as you understand it to be in the Roman system?
Okay.
Theological system, I mean.
Can we, and I, you know, I'm not done with my story yet, but I haven't really told my entire thought process. We kind of got hooked on justification.
Yeah, well, part of it is I wanted to be able to get to some of these these kind of theological issues that people are raising questions about, including me and a lot of the listeners, too. So,
okay, let me just, I'll do it real brief then in terms of the doctrine of purgatory. First thing you've got to understand, and I will, and I've said this to many people, and I think I may have said this to you last week at Summit Ministries. When it comes to when one enters a theological tradition, it doesn't mean that one.
Did you catch that? When one enters a theological tradition, that's not your standard conversion terminology.
Has the same sort of confidence in every single doctrine.
Okay.
That
fair.
One may
fair
have.
Enough.
And I think this is probably true of most evangelicals.
Yeah.
Now, did you catch that? When you enter into a particular theological tradition, you may not have as much confidence of every particular doctrine. Wait a minute, excuse me. I don't know. I don't know how many times I've debated Sola Scriptura now. I've debated it against Jerry Matitix and Mitch Pacwa. And when I read the Surprised by Truth books, like the first one, bunch of those folks all list the same thing as reasons for their conversion, which is they lost confidence in sola scriptura. And why they lose confidence? Because if you have sola scriptura, then you don't really know, see? And once you have an infallible magisterium, now you really know, you see? And someone can tell you exactly what you need to believe. And if you have an infallible church that has defined de fide by faith, it is a definition of what you must believe to be in association with the Roman Catholic Church. De fide dogma, these doctrines such as purgatory, which has been defined that way, then how can you have less confidence in it than anything else? I mean, isn't it a sort of a all or nothing situation? How do you get the right to choose which dogmas to believe? Didn't the Pope back in early 1980s when he came here to the United States, when he was in L.A., didn't he preach against cafeteria-style Catholicism where you get to pick and choose which dogmas you like and which ones you don't? I think that's what he did. Yeah, I'm pretty sure that's exactly what he did.
The hitch there, and I think what people are thinking is, yes, but Rome makes a different authority claim, which you've
Bingo.
Come underneath.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Now, in terms of the doctrine of purgatory, without getting into much detail, I mean, there's a lot of people out there who are much more adept at me than me in dealing with this issue, but I will tell you the way I understand it, that the purpose of purgatory is ultimately to rid us of the temporal effects or consequences of sin, not the eternal consequences of sin. People that go to purgatory, in fact, are people that are destined for heaven.
They're on their way, right. That's my understanding, right. Way
house. The other thing is that the church is actually quite modest about what it claims about purgatory, whether it's a place or a state, or whether there's even anything like temporal sequential of events.
Mm-hmm. Now, I love this because, you know, clearly he's been reading the good old American stuff here, the modern sanitized versions of purgatory. And this is why I tried to ask Stravinsky, because he didn't want to go for it, about the Marian blessing, where, you know, wearing the scapular, you know, the promise is given that if you die wearing the scapular, that Mary will descend by a particular day of the week to take you out of purgatory before the weekend comes, type of a situation. How does that work if there's no time? And there's this big building in Rome called St. Peter's, and it was built with this money that people gave for indulgences. And those indulgences promised a certain amount of time out of purgatory, and the people who came and saw relics would get a certain amount of time out of purgatory. And so all of a sudden, you know, the church for hundreds of years made big bucks out of teaching that purgatory was this period of time And in fact, every vision that you would have of saints in purgatory would be related to time. But now that that's not really popular in the West, now we don't have to worry about time in purgatory anymore. So, you know, it's this wonderful way of just, you know, we just ignore our history and just sort of go, maybe whoops, but we just can't go with an infallible whoops because we're infallible, so we don't infallibly whoops. See, is how it works.
And Ratzinger, before he became Pope, actually talked about this in one of his books. And so the problem, this is the issue that this is actually faced, this is why you find the doctrine of purgatory very early on in the Christian church.
The doctrine of purgatory very early on. Wrong. What you find are elements that over time, not taught as doctrines, but elements that over time come together to form the doctrine of purgatory. I would love to debate Beckwith on these things. He's never going to do it, and I would hope that he wouldn't, actually, to be honest with you. But it's clear he's never even listened to debates on this. He's never even listened to the other side. He doesn't know the responses that have been offered to these things. Listen to my debate with Stravinskas. It would be very useful, I think, to look at what Refrigerium referred to as something like that. Clearly, what he's done is he's read some of these Roman Catholic apologetics works, but he's never listened to the other side. He's not examined the other side.
The problem was this. You had Christians who were regenerated, came to Christ, committed, after they became Christians, committed grievous sins, were forgiven, did penance as a result of, not to absolve their sins, but in order to discipline themselves so they can become more virtuous people as a result of their confession, they would die. And so the thinking was, well, how do we account for the fact that one cannot be in the presence of God unless one is holy and one has not achieved holiness in this life? And so the inference is, well, there must be a state somewhere between before heaven in which this sort of thing occurs, and there are a number of scriptural passages that are they're obviously not explicit.
Mm-hmm. No, they're not explicit.
1 Corinthians.
But the assumption is that at least there are principles that are in place from which one could argue. So basically,
even though those principles are directly contradictory to the straight didactic teaching concerning the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ and nature of justification.
If one begins with that understanding of relationship between grace and justification, then the doctrine of purgatory actually makes sense. And this is why, for example, someone like C.S. Lewis entertained the possibility.
Right. Well, you know, it seems to me the answer to the question that is raised, how could this be, is in the scriptures quite clearly that Jesus Christ is the one who has made those people pure and clean. You know, your sins and transgressions I will remember no more.
Now, listen to the rest of this exchange very carefully, because I ask you to consider, how could someone who truly once confessed and truly believed that the entirety of his standing before God, he recognized the justice of God and the punishment of his sins, he recognized his abject poverty before God, and that the only hope a person has is the imputed righteousness of Christ, that seamless garment in which I stand before God. If a person who truly understood that could say the things that you're about to hear in this exchange.
That we have a great high priest over the house of God. We can draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He who promised is faithful. We have Christ who has done that cleansing for us, and therefore there's no need for any place like purgatory, which is why purgatory is never mentioned in the New Testament.
What's the point of sanctification at all, then?
Sanctification is developing our souls to be more.
What is the point of sanctification? How could someone who was once supposed to be a teacher in the church even state that? You would automatically know that the answer is, well, the scriptures tell us that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And then in Romans chapter 8, we will be glorified with him if what? If we suffer with him. So there is this process where God glorifies himself by conforming the saints to the image of Christ. It's all about the glory of God. Unless that wasn't his theology then, either.
Or like Christ in this life.
Why? So when you die, though, what happens?
Well, I'm not exactly sure, but I'm not sure why. Why invoke something like purgatory extra biblically when there's no need to? I think what happens is when we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is.
Now, it wasn't. By the way, I didn't invent the doctrine.
No, I'm talking about Rome here, not you. Of course not.
It's
right.
Something that has deep and ancient.
No, I'm sorry. The next section, and as you can tell, we're going long. The next section is where Beckwith, you know, complains about, you know, sort of feeling like he's been hoodwinked or something. That kind of response, what was that all about? I mean, I didn't invent the doctrine of purgatory. As if Kokel was saying that he was. The point was that the Roman Catholic posits this unbiblical concept of purgatory to answer the question of, in essence, how sanctification is completed. Because they confound justification and sanctification, put sanctification in the process, deny the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and therefore this state of sanctification that you reach becomes the ground upon which you're acceptable in God's sight. That was the fundamental issue of the Reformation. Again, the nature of one standing before God.
Yes, yeah, right.
And this was actually, at the end of the day, this kind of leads me to the kind of a segue to things I was going to say. I had finished saying, and that is,
Frank, we got 1 minute before the end of this hour.
Okay.
Just to let you know.
But I think the doctrine of purgatory is like any sort of theological term that is used to account for something.
Right.
And so, for example, I would say the term Trinity.
Yes, I'm with you on that.
I mean, these
right.
are terms that are not founded.
I'm not.
Everybody who knows me knows that there is one thing that Roman Catholic apologists do that absolutely makes me livid. And it was just done. You take some Roman doctrine that has no meaningful foundation in Scripture at all, whether it be the sacerdotal priesthood, purgatory, indulgences, papal infallibility, Marian dogmas, whatever. And you defend it by defaming and blaspheming God's revelation of himself as triune in Scripture. Well, Trinity's not found in the Bible, so you don't really need to find anything that's talked about purgatory. As if the overwhelming testimony of inspired Scripture to the fact there is one true God and three divine persons that share that one divine name is to be in any way, shape, or form paralleled with human false doctrines like purgatory. How dare you? How dare you? I would not want to stand before a holy God someday and explain why, in front of all those people, you did that. Oh, my. How dare anyone do such a thing? Absolutely incredible.
I'm not straining at the fact that the word purgatory is not there, but the concept is so central to the whole enterprise, you'd expect there would be something like a straightforward characterization of this as it fits into the description that Rome gives it. As it sits... Go ahead.
So you're assuming, though, that the only data we get for our theology is the Bible. And
aha!
That's where... That's,
well,
and
I know.
There
that,
we
that
go.
Maybe is another... Of course. Now, but... Okay, then that's another discussion that we'll take up. We can take up in the next hour. And I just realized here, my original commitment was to let people weigh in here.
And there you go. I mean, yeah, he's exactly right. The only way to defend purgatory is to abandon sola scriptura and to open the door to other sources of divine revelation. That's the only way it can be done. And so and I wish they'd been able to get to that. But when we gather together, we went 10 minutes long today. We'll try to even do so on Thursday. But on Thursday, we'll continue reviewing this with Dr. Beckwith's complaint. I was just looking for a safe place to share my journey. Well, is this really about Frank Beckwith? It isn't. It's not about him. It's not about you and I. This, if you don't see this transcends us, you're missing the whole point, folks. We'll continue talking about it in the next Divine Line. See you on Thursday. God bless.
Let this moment slip away. We must contend for the faith of Father's fought for. We need
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.